privilege to listen to Brother Penrose, who selected as his subject, Without the Camp. Brother Penrose of Columbus, Ohio. Thank you.
Dear brethren, it is indeed a pleasure to have the privilege of meeting with you in convention and to consider some of the wonderful things we find in the Lord's Word. We would like to use as our theme text this afternoon the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 13:13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Weymouth renders that same text in this manner: therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the same reproach as he. Our text is a very interesting one from several standpoints. First, its suggestion of going forth, of following after the Master, shows that Paul is in agreement with Jesus and Peter, for they, although in different expressions, suggest the same thing to those who would follow after the Master. Our text also suggests an out-of-the-ordinary situation for those who go forth unto him. For they are to go unto him without the camp. And this is apparently something a little different than the usual run of affairs. Thirdly, the text also indicates that those who successfully go forth to him without the camp must bear his reproach, or, as Weymouth states it, bearing the same reproach as he. Jesus, in inviting disciples, and this invitation also applies to each of us, said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow him where? Outside the camp. For that is where he suffered, as Paul tells us in Hebrews 13:12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. We have Peter's statement, which in essence agrees with Jesus and Paul, and is found in 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps. Follow in his steps? We need but to consider what his steps were to establish the similarity of Jesus, of Paul's, and Peter's statement. And we find that the Master's steps were the steps of a consecrated person. They were steps that led to suffering, steps that brought to him ignominy and shame, severe trials and experiences, but also, and I think on many occasions we are prone to overlook this particular point, or at least fail to stress it enough, they were steps of blessing and rejoicing, steps that brought to him joy in knowing that he was doing always those things which pleased his heavenly Father, as he once stated in John 8:29. There was the blessing of receiving strength and grace for every experience, and yet we find that his steps did indeed take him outside the camp, that is, outside the recognized religious and social arrangement of his day. Paul in Romans 8:4 also mentions walking and following after the Master, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we, dear brethren, are those who are no longer walking after the flesh, after the things of the world, no longer seeking to satisfy the desires and inclinations of the flesh, but now we are walking after the Spirit, having our lives centered around the heavenly things, walking as our Lord walked, endeavoring to do the Father's will and seeking those things which are above, as suggested by Paul in Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. In our text, Paul also is calling to our attention a very forceful and impressive picture, which serves to illustrate the thought of going to him without the camp and of bearing his reproach. I am sure we are all well aware that he is calling to our minds the ceremonies of the tabernacle of Israel, and specifically the sacrifices of the atonement day. Let us see what he has to say about that in the previous verses to our text. In Hebrews 13, 11, and 12, Paul wrote there, "For the body of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Verse 11, we find, narrows the ceremony referred to down to the Atonement Day sacrifices and to two of the animals the high priest dealt with on that day. For only on that day and only with two animals was the blood taken into the sanctuary, that is, into the Most Holy, as an offering for sin, and also the carcass of those two animals, the hide, the hoofs, and the refuse, was burned with fire outside the camp. Only the bullock and the Lord's goat on the atonement day were dealt with in this manner. Other animals on occasion were burnt with fire outside the camp, but their blood was never taken into the sanctuary for sin. In Leviticus 16, as we all recall, we find the instructions for this ceremony. It was Israel's atonement day, the day in which they were made right with God for the year to follow by the offerings of the prescribed sacrifices, and it was performed on the 10th day of the 7th month. We would like to read a few of the verses in Leviticus 16, those that we feel are sufficient for our lesson, and that would mean then, beginning with the 3rd verse, "Herewith shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." And then going to the 5th verse, "And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 he-goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall present the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself and make an atonement for himself and his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the door of the tent of the meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat upon which the lot fell for the Lord and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be set alive before the Lord to make atonement for him, to send him away for Azazel into the wilderness. And Aaron shall present the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat on the east, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with his blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." Now, time does not permit considering all the details involved in these verses, but let us note several points that are important to our lesson. There was a bullock for a sin offering. There were 2 goats for a sin offering. But lots were cast upon the 2 goats, and 1 became the Lord's goat for a sin offering, and the other became a scapegoat. The bullock was offered for Aaron and his house. The Lord's goat was for the people. The blood of the bullock was taken into the Most Holy and sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat for atonement. And then the blood of the Lord's goat was sprinkled in the same manner. And then in the 27th verse we read, "And the bullock of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung." We note then the similarity of the dealings with those two animals, how that what was done with the first was also carried out with the second. The skins, the flesh, the refuse of the two animals for sin were burned without the camp. And we see then how well this fits Paul's description in Hebrews 13:11, and that that must be the ceremony that he is referring to in this verse. Then in verses 12 and 13, Paul shows that these two animals illustrated or typified Jesus and his footstep followers. The humanity being represented in the animals, the new creature from the moment the animal was slain, was represented in Aaron, the high priest. And in the 12th verse then, in Hebrews 13, he states what is already a fact, that Jesus suffered without the gate or without the camp. Then in the 13th verse, our text, he invites us or suggests to us what we must do if we would be his footstep followers. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." It has been said, and I think it's a policy or a principle that we should follow, that we should never use a type to teach a doctrine, but merely to illustrate one that is already plainly taught by our Lord and the apostles. And such is the case here. Aside from our lesson today, we have in this type and Paul's definite statement of Hebrews 13:11 and 13, unmistakable proof that our Lord was an offering for sin and that we, his body members, have been invited to share with him in that offering. It is indeed a very clear lesson, both in illustration and in plain statement, that we do indeed, as his followers, as a part of his body, as members of his church, have a share in the sin offering. Not that we add any merit to it by our suffering or by our offering, but nevertheless it has been the Lord's pleasure and plan to invite us to have a part in that. There are many other texts that substantiate this. For instance, Paul's writings to Timothy, when he said, "If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him." And then in Colossians 1:24, where he invites us as members of the church to fill up the afflictions of Christ which are left behind. We find the two animals were offered for sin. They were treated identically. And when the blood was sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat, one upon the other, they became as one. Even though there was a lapse of time, some have raised the objection that because of the lapse of time, the blood of the first animal must have dried upon the mercy seat and before it, and how could they then mingle one with the other? That is a trivial matter. It was the fact that they were both dealt with in the same manner. The one blood was sprinkled upon the other, and when a few minutes elapsed and they both were dried, you couldn't separate them. They did indeed become as one. When the carcasses were taken outside the camp and burnt with fire, and the text seems to indicate that perhaps they were burnt at the same time, one fire, one burning, and when the burning was over, who could separate the ashes to identify one animal from another? How much all of this shows the oneness and illustrates to us the privilege and the fact that we do indeed have a part and a share in the sin offering. It has been theorized, and with justification, I believe, that the burning of the carcass outside the camp must have created quite a stench, an odor that would be offensive to the Israelites should the wind carry the odor in their direction. And I think for the lesson involved, it was not necessary that this odor reach all the camp of Israel. Just the thought of it as being an offense to the people, should they get a whiff of it, is sufficient, apparently, for the Lord's illustration here. So we find in antitype the consuming of the Lord's humanity, the way in which he sacrificed his life, the people he associated with, the lack of sympathy and harmony with the religious leaders of his day which he manifested. All of that was offensive, a stench, so to speak, to those about him, with the exception of his disciples, who to some degree appreciated his activity until the closing hours of his life, when they too became puzzled by the outcome of such a life of sacrifice. So with us, the using of our time, of our talent and abilities in the Lord's service is odious, is an offense to those about us, to those who come in contact with our efforts to sacrifice in the Lord's service. For we, in doing this sacrificing, following in his steps, by going outside the camp with him, are also offensive and creating, so to speak, a stench in the nostrils of those who witness that sacrifice. Now, what is meant by outside the camp or without the camp? They are both expressions referring to the same thing. Let us consider the type first. Some have on occasion questioned as to just where outside the camp might have been in the camping arrangement of the nation of Israel. Was it completely beyond the outer perimeter of the 12 tribes as they were encamped around the tabernacle and the four divisions of the Levitical tribe, who we find were camped in the immediate vicinity of the four sides of the tabernacle court? It has been suggested that perhaps outside the camp was the area between the tabernacle and the 12 tribes, that the expression really means outside the vicinity of the tabernacle and the priestly tribe. First of all, I think we would agree that wherever the expression is used in the scriptures, whether it is the expression outside the camp or without the camp, to be consistent, it must always refer to the same place or area. In a number of places, we find it speaks of the unclean remaining without the camp until their cleanness was accomplished. Because the camp, as the Lord told the people of Israel, was holy ground, and the unclean was not permitted upon holy ground. For example, the ashes of the red heifer were stored without the camp to effect a cleansing upon those who came in contact with death or a dead body. Now, to me, it is hard to conceive that the unclean in their uncleanness would be allowed to approach closer to the tabernacle than the rest of Israel who were not unclean. Then, too, let us remember that God gave Israel specific instructions in regards to their sanitation arrangements. And these arrangements were to be without the camp because the camp was holy ground. It is not reasonable then to conclude, that their sanitary accommodations would be located between the tabernacle, the Levites, and the remainder of Israel. So, I think our conclusion must be that without the camp or outside the camp was just that, outside the entire perimeter of the nation of Israel as they were encamped, irregardless of the distance that might be involved in reaching that area. Now, what is the antitype to without the camp? The author of Tabernacle Shadows points out that the camp today represents Christendom, In our Lord's day, it was the Jewish nation, the church system of his day. For us then to follow him outside the camp would mean to go outside present environments, outside of Christendom in the sense of ignoring their views and teachings and the approvals and snares of Christendom. It would mean to go outside of their favor, outside of their influence and their social arrangement. It is also pointed out that the camp condition does not represent people who are aliens in the sense of being evil intentioned or of willfully rejecting God, but rather the camp condition represents those who make some outward show and claim to being God's people. Now, for an example. And in this example, I think of myself because this was my condition. If before receiving the truth we had been out in the world without any religious affiliation, and that was my case, then when we became interested in Christ and in his word and desired to know him better and to learn of him, the acceptable and nominal procedure would have been to join a church and become a nominal Christian. That would have improved us some, no doubt, taken us somewhat out of our former condition, no longer evil-intentioned or rejecting God. We then would have been in what we recognize to be the camp condition. However, we chose a different course. We sought Christ, we sought his word and understanding of it, and through one means or another, as it might be a meeting, a tract, or a witness from somebody, through one means or another, we found Christ and his word or the truth outside the camp, outside of nominal Christendom. We accepted him as our personal Savior and Redeemer, and through consecration, we elected to follow him in his step, to follow in his steps. And it led us outside the camp, not to or into, but away from Christendom, from its ceremonies, its rituals, its false teachings, and its insufficient ideas of sacrifice. Thus we became true Christians, not nominal Christians. We could not accept their views, their teachings, their social arrangements. We were outside of all that, outside of the camp. Just as Jesus in his day was outside Jewry in all respects, so we too, if we faithfully follow him outside the camp, we will disassociate ourselves from all that would have been ours had we joined the ranks of nominal Christendom when we sought the Lord. But on the other hand, suppose we were a member, or perhaps we were a member, of nominal Christendom when the truth found us. Then our going outside the camp meant our leaving our respective church, the camp, its views, its teachings, and its society. And we found that it cost us in time, our friends, even with some, their relatives and their families. It might well cost everything, but the spirit of our consecration was a willingness to give up everything, if need be, to follow him. To follow him outside the camp and to bear his reproach. For that is the call that Paul extends to us in our text. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Bearing his reproach recalls to mind Paul's words in Romans 15:3. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And we find that there Paul is quoting from the 69th Psalm in the 9th verse. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen on me. Reproach means an expression of blame, censure, or disapproval. The psalmist, speaking prophetically of our Lord, refers to his zeal in serving the Heavenly Father and how finally that zeal completely consumed him, led to his death on the cross. And we have an example of this, even to the point where his disciples recognized a demonstration of this zeal. In John 2, 12 through 17. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Yes, there we find even the disciples recognized here the fulfillment in one sense and in one way by his demonstration of zeal, recognized that there was a text written by the psalmist that could be applied to this incident. For we see that in this experience, he was indeed demonstrating his zeal for the Heavenly Father, his zeal in being a member of the house of God. But there is another thought in respect to the house of God, in respect to this text. The scriptures, you know, refer to the church as being a house of which Christ is the head. It's found in Hebrews 3:6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And it was this house that he was the head of, and that he was calling others to be members of. It was this house that he had a great zeal for, that he was zealous in laying down his life for. We find that his zeal is self-evident throughout his ministry as he cared for, as he provided for, as he instructed his disciples, and finally at the last, even when his trial and death were but a few hours away, we see this zeal for his house being displayed by the prayer that he offered there in the garden. Let me read a portion of it to you. John 17:17-21. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, those that were with him at that time, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And we are of those, are we not, who have believed through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Yes, he did have a zeal, a great zeal for his house, and it finally consumed him. Remember in the type, Aaron in the type typified our Lord, and he was instructed to slay the bullock for himself and for his house, for his body members and the household of faith in the antitype. For himself would include or refer to the body members, and for his house would include the household of faith, those others who have come into oneness with him, come into the body of Christ, manifested faith to some extent, but have lost the privilege of running in the race for the mark of the prize of the high calling in God because of a lack of zeal and a lack of love and desire. Yes, Jesus was indeed consumed in his sacrifice for his brethren of his house. Then in John 15:12-13, He showed another evidence or evidence and made reference to this zeal. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Yes, he fulfilled that, didn't he? He had that love to lay down his life for his friends, for his brethren. And he expects the same thing of us. He expects us to have this same zeal. He expects us to be willing to lay down our lives, not in perhaps big ways, but in little ways for one another, helping, assisting, in whatever way the opportunity is provided us. But as with him, in demonstrating and manifesting this zeal, it brought upon him the reproaches, the disapproval and censoring of the leaders of his day and the people as they were influenced by their religious leaders. So too with us. If we are going to bear his reproach, it means that we too must have this all-consuming zeal. It must also be with us as it was with him. "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." For we are members of this house of which he is the head. This zeal must prompt us to serve the Lord joyfully and willingly. This zeal must be such that we will gladly sacrifice all in his service. And it must be prompted by our love for our Heavenly Father, for our head, our Lord Jesus, and a love for one another. It must be a love that is sincere and desirous of being actively engaged in doing the will of him who has called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. And such love and such desire to serve will make us zealous too in activity, seeking ways in which we can be of service. In witnessing, in doing good to others, in assisting our brethren, in searching for others that might have a like interest in these things. It means a zealous continuing in activity in the Lord's service, more and more consuming our time, our energies, our resources, our reputation, our earthly hopes and ambitions. It will continue to increase day by day until finally all is consumed upon the altar of sacrifice. And then it can be said of us, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And it will bring upon us the reproaches of many about us who do not understand our relationship to the Lord and our activity in his service. They will reproach us, they will censor us, disapprove of what we do, disapprove of our course, as they did of the Master before us. So then, dear brethren, let us, in harmony with our text, let us wholeheartedly respond to Paul's urgings in our text. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach."
Thank you, Brother Penrose. Let us close this portion of our service with hymn number 191, rising on the last verse, and then Brother Penrose will offer the prayer of thanks and also ask the Lord's blessing upon the service to follow. 191, "Not my own, but saved by Jesus." Is glorying in the Lord. Brother Grohl.
Thank you, Brother Adam. Dear friends, we have the privilege at this time of bringing to you the love of our home class at Philadelphia. Also, the love of many whom we visited on our way coming to the convention. I would like to enumerate them, but I think that each class is represented here quite well and will probably prefer to convey to you their love in person. Our subject, glorying in the Lord, it would seem to us to be a very excellent climax or follow up rather, to the wonderful message we've heard from Brother Penrose in the last half hour or more. We know much now of the way of sacrifice. Our thought at this time is that we should accept this sacrifice joyously, be gloriously happy in the privilege which is afforded us. There is a text in Jeremiah to this effect, and this is our basic text. Jeremiah verses, or chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now there are in the world dozens of religions and philosophies, and each one of these claims to have the truth concerning the nature of man, the origin of man, and the destiny of man. Each one teaches his own viewpoint as truth, even though they fail to agree one with the other. And each one of these doctrines or philosophies touches in some way upon the question of the existence or the absence of a supreme being or a supreme intelligence in the universe. Now, many of these who teach such things, including our great writers of past and even of the present time, many philosophers, and the theologians also of the Christian Church, these are wise men. They are very wise in their own ways, in their own philosophies. We had occasion to read a book written by a professor whom we happened to meet in person, and we gave up reading the book because it's so full of meaningless, long words that it didn't convey any message. It didn't say anything to us, as one axiom, I think, of the French has it. And so these, be they the ancient philosophers or the modern theologians, are writing and proclaiming something concerning which the Apostle Paul tells us that it is of very little value, of very little importance. We turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 17 down to 21, probably omitting certain parts. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, that's the world by its own wisdom, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so here we contrast the wisdom of man with the wisdom of God. The apostle preached much of the wisdom of God. But down through the centuries, the wisdom of God has gradually disappeared from Christendom, and the wisdom of man has superseded it. And this has continued on down to this end of the age, when these errors were swept away from the minds of the Lord's people by the labors of that wise and faithful servant. And not until that time had come could any truly say, I understand and know the Lord. And so we read, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. We read in Zechariah 2:6, the way of the Lord is not the way of human might, human efforts, or human energy. We read, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So the great things that will be accomplished in the world and for the race of mankind will not come through human efforts, but through the action of the Spirit of the Lord. When Pilate boasted to Jesus of his great importance, his great power, saying, I have power to crucify thee or power to set thee free, Jesus' answer was along the same line. He said, thou couldest have no power at all over me, except it were given thee from above. No, God has not chosen either the wise or the mighty to be his servants in this time. Again, in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, we turn to verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We read again, let not the rich man glory in his riches. However rich one might be, his wealth would be very small compared to the wealth of the Heavenly Father. One who can say, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills, or of whom it could be said, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Of this present time of trouble, which is now increasing in its intensity every day all around us and all around the world, the prophet Ezekiel says, they shall cast their silver in the streets, their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it, that is their wealth, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. Therefore, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Over and over again in the Psalms, we find a glorying, or in some of our translations, a boasting in the Lord. Psalm 34 and 2, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. 44 and 8, in God we boast all the day long, and praise his name forever. Now, just how well David and the other Old Testament servants of God understood and knew the Heavenly Father, of course, we do not know. We do know they were faithful to whatever measure of truth that he had given them. David, Psalm 139 and 6, speaking of God's ways, said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. The prophet Isaiah also speaks of the great glory of God's knowledge, of God's wisdom, and these words, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Very few of the world's great men, even the most noble among them, the most honorable or the most charitable, have ever come to understand and appreciate God's ways and God's thoughts, or his plans and purposes. The Apostle Paul, praying for the church that they might learn, prayed in Ephesians, the first chapter, I think it's verses 17 and 18, that they might attain some such knowledge. We read here, Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, that the God of our Lord, this is Paul's prayer, he prays, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And speaking again of knowing God, we find in Hebrews 11 and 6 a very definite prescription of how one might approach the Heavenly Father. We read here, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But even the faith that's so prescribed would amount to little more than simple credulity or possibly even superstition if we had no better understanding of the nature, the character of God than our great-grandfathers had in the year 1800 or 1850. But God in his wisdom sent a servant to reveal many things about himself, about his plans and purposes at this end of the age, and so that those that are called out from the world might worship God in truth as well as in spirit. But this understanding of what was written before time by the prophets and the apostles was not given to all men, for it is not yet time for that prophecy to be fulfilled, the prophecy of all knowing the Lord from the least unto the greatest. The prophet Ezekiel, in a vision of our days, saw a man with a writer's ink horn going about the streets of Jerusalem. And this Jerusalem, we think, would typify nominal Christianity or Christendom, just as the writer with the ink horn going about typifies our present time, the end of the age. And this man was setting a mark upon certain people. He was setting a mark upon those who mourned for the iniquities and the blasphemies and the idolatries that were being practiced in Jerusalem at the time of the vision, and in particular, of course, among the religious leaders or the elders of the people. And so, in this same way, the mark, the knowledge of God's character, the knowledge of his Son, the knowledge of his plans and purposes, has only been given, only been written upon the foreheads of those who mourn because of the conditions they found in Christendom. Only those who rejected the popular theologies of the day, only those were given the higher knowledge, the better knowledge, the more accurate knowledge of God's person, God's character, and his plans and purposes. And so, those who have received this knowledge have come to understand God's plan of the ages, have a much greater knowledge of God's character. They are much more able than any others to fulfill the words of the prophecy. Let a man glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. And then, too, we read that text a little further, and it says, I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness in the earth. Not only loving kindness, he also speaks of exercising justice and righteousness because he delights in those things. This was the text we read in our original text. Judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And so we too, if we are going to be his followers or his children, must come to that attitude in which we also delight in righteousness and judgment or justice, and practice these things in all our ways, because we read that Jehovah, our Heavenly Father, delights in these things. But to come to the fullest possible knowledge of our Heavenly Father, to enter into communion with him, we must approach him or come to him in the way appointed. In 1 Peter 2:6, we read, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. The Weymouth translation says, shall not be ashamed, and the Diaglot shall not be disappointed. Whichever expression we prefer, it gives us a marvelous picture of the saving power, the wonderful grace of this one, this chief cornerstone. But then let us listen to the words of this chief cornerstone himself as he describes God's dealings with us. In Luke 10, verses 21 to 24, we read, In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. For all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. In John 14:6, Jesus made a very simple statement, saying that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. He very plainly told his hearers also the source of his knowledge, the source of his teachings. In John 7:16-18, we find this. Jesus answered and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So we might inquire, just to refresh our minds, what is the doctrine by which men can approach and know the Heavenly Father? Jesus stated it quite simply in Matthew 16:24, when he said that those who would follow him, those would be his disciples, must take three steps. First, to take up their crosses, to deny themselves, and to follow him. For this, of course, it means, if any man will come after me, let him live as I live. Let him think as I think. Let him consecrate himself to the Heavenly Father as I have done. Because he was showing us the way, not only to salvation for ourselves, but to into communion with the Heavenly Father, and, of course, for a share in the greater plans for the future. And he reminded the disciples there more than once of the kingdom to be set up in due time. He said, Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, the mention of the kingdom brings to our minds another mystery of the Scripture, the greatest mystery of the ages. In Colossians, the first chapter, toward the end of the chapter, we find a mention here of a great mystery. He speaks of the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this is the great mystery, then, the calling out from among the fallen race of men, some to be reconciled with the Heavenly Father now, to have the privilege of working with the Son in reconciling all mankind, with just a few exceptions, the incorrigible ones, reconciling all mankind then with their Creator. We read again in our text in Jeremiah, Let him that glorieth glory in this, that understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness. And we might ask, has he exercised loving kindness toward us? We must say yes. When he reached down into the world and laid his hand upon you and upon me, that was an act of loving kindness. For he brought us up out of darkness and it was marvelous light, or out of the miry clay, and set our feet upon a rock, which was Christ Jesus. The Scriptures testify that none can come to Christ, excepting the Father attract them or draw them. We look for a moment at John, the 6th chapter, and verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. But the Scriptures also testify that those who are so attracted and so drawn to the Son will be taken care of there by the Son with that same loving kindness the Father exercised in first drawing them. In verse 37 of John 6, we read, All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Again in John, the 10th chapter, our Lord, using the figure or the expression of the shepherd, talks about his care over those who come to him. And he says, John 10:27, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So coming to the Father through the Lord Jesus gives us a certain degree of blessing, a certain standing, certain rewards, and certain steps forward in knowing and understanding the Heavenly Father. First, we receive of His Spirit a begetting to a new nature, and we begin to develop in us also the mind of Christ. This is that which is spoken of in Colossians, the first chapter. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the mind of Christ, the Spirit of Christ in you, which, of course, is the key, the beginning, and the anchor, we might say, of our hope of glory. And we begin to develop a character of this sort. Now in Ephesians, the first chapter, the third verse, and the second chapter, the sixth verse, there is a mention of a spiritual fellowship with our Lord Jesus. We read Ephesians 1:3 and then 2:6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there we have a fellowship with our Lord Jesus in spiritual things. The Apostle John, in his first letter to the church, speaks of this also in his opening words, that we have a certain fellowship. He said, for our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, having come into this fellowship, we receive the benefit of many, many precious promises. We read in John, the 16th chapter, the Father Himself loveth you. The apostle we read a moment ago prayed for knowledge and understanding, the opening of our eyes. And if we do receive this wisdom from above, if the eyes of our understanding are opened, then we will increase in our knowledge of Him, the text says, our knowledge of the Heavenly Father, our understanding and appreciation of Him. Our knowledge can do many wonderful things. It can also be harmful. Because there is a knowledge which puffs up, so prone we are to think of ourselves as more important than we ought to think, that knowledge may cause us to be puffed up. Knowledge, on the other hand, and this should be the true knowledge of God, knowledge of God and of His great powers, His great thoughts, His marvelous ways, should make us very humble. We have heard sung from this platform in years past a beautiful hymn, O Lord, my God, how great Thou art. And that should be our reaction to the knowledge of Him that we receive if the apostle's prayer on our behalf is answered. And then we might question a number of evidences that we do know and understand the Lord. We might question ourselves along these several lines. Have we received the peace of God that is greater than all human understanding, that passes all human understanding? And have we a serene confidence in God that He has begun a good work in us and He will also carry it through to completion? Have we felt the hand of God in our lives, directing and guiding us from one experience to another? And do we recognize that all the things that happen to us are ordered of the Lord, that these are working together for the good of the new creature? Because we love God and because He has called us according to His purpose. We ask these questions just of one another, and I ask them of myself as well as I ask them of you. And again, we might ask, have we felt the everlasting arms bearing us up when we are weak? Have we felt also the restraining hand of the Lord upon us when we have given way to pride or selfishness? Or when we've begun to compromise just a little with the world? You know, we can't compromise with the world because we are not of the world, even as He was not of the world. And those who urge sympathy, broad-mindedness, are probably losing sight of the fact that we cannot be broad-minded with the world in the narrow way. Sometimes the chastening hand upon us is very light and very gentle, sometimes harsh. Sometimes he guides us merely with his eye, and sometimes with stripes. But in every case, we might ask, do we see the hand of God in this? Do we feel his care over us, his protection of us? And do we come to love him and respect him and depend upon him more and more as we learn these lessons that he has prepared for us? We might ask, have these experiences helped to impress upon our minds and our hearts the fact that we are the sons of God, sons in the human plane now, but waiting for our change to be glorified into a spiritual, a divine plane with him? And do we express the mind and the ways and the thoughts as far as we're able, the actions of the Father and his blessed Son in our everyday walk in life? That sonship of ours with the Father, that brotherhood of ours with his blessed Son, should be so real to us that it would guide our lives, our actions every day as you wait here for that change to the other side, to the transfer to the higher glory which shall be ours at that time. In 1 Corinthians, we find the apostle exulting over this wonderful thing, or 1 Corinthians 2 chapter verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. We must realize also, as our brother has told us about the fire outside of the camp, that our God is a consuming fire, and that he is consuming away the shell of our humanity and preparing us for the higher position that he has arranged for us. And then, have we felt the love of the brethren coming out to us, not as men or women love each other in the human way, but as a reflection of God's love shining through them out to us? And have we reflected back the love of the Heavenly Father toward our brethren? Is our fellowship a fellowship in the Father and the Son, or is it the fellowship merely of the world? Even the scribes and Pharisees noticed of some of those disciples who were taken before them that these men were different. They took note of them that they had been with Jesus. And we must ask, have we been with Jesus? Will it shine out to others, not only the brethren, but to the world, that we have been with Jesus and learned of him? Yes, dear brethren, we come to understand and appreciate the Heavenly Father's ways and thoughts and his loving care over us. And when we have developed a character like that of our loving Master, our Lord Jesus, which is a copy of that of the Heavenly Father, then we will begin, we may go very far along the way, of knowing him, understanding him, and appreciating him. And so we read in Jeremiah again as our original text, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knowing me, that I am the Lord. Yes, if any of us desire to glory, to boast, to be supremely happy over any one thing, let it be this. Let it be that we know the Lord. We know his ways. We know his purposes. We're fully in harmony with all things which he proclaims, with all things which he arranges for us. And then we will, in the truest sense, understand and know the Lord. May the Lord help us so to do.
173, the first, 273, the first and last verses, rising on the last verse, and Brother Baral will dismiss us with prayer and also ask the Lord's blessing upon our love feast as we again break the bread to feed the natural man.